So let's read together from Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 through 30. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did just as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to one another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, or one after another, 'Is it I, Lord? And he answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.' Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." There are certain happy things in life that we remember, and not just that we remember, but that we commemorate on a regular basis. So the first one that probably comes to mind is birthdays. Every time someone's birthday comes around, then you kind of hope that people are going to remember and notice and celebrate that there will be a commemoration of the anniversary of the day that you came into the world. Another one is anniversaries. And if you were married, you had better not forget to commemorate that anniversary, right? And then there are other things that we commemorate on a regular basis that are sad, but that's not always necessarily quite the same kind of a feeling. So maybe you have the death of a loved one. And some people have a ritual on the anniversary when their loved one died. They may go visit the grave or something similar to that, but it's usually kind of lower key, more private if you have a ritual like that. We have public rituals like this too. So every time there's an anniversary of something like 9/11, there will be commemorations where we come together every year and pray for those families and just remember what happened. In the life of Jesus, there were so many events. As Jesus is God who has come into the world and taken on flesh, become a human being and lived and taught and died and rose again for us, there is so much there that can and is commemorated. But Jesus himself didn't really set up very much of that except for one thing that is an ongoing commemoration. And the ongoing commemoration that Jesus set up, believe it or not, was not Christmas. Christmas is great. We celebrate Christmas, but it's not in the Bible. Jesus didn't set it up. There are various other things, and various branches of Christianity have all kinds of commemorations of the events of the life of Jesus, but the thing that Jesus explicitly told his disciples to do a ceremony for, to commemorate on a regular basis, was not his birth, it was not his life, it was not his miracles, it was his death. Jesus' death is the thing where Jesus explicitly said to his disciples, do this in memory of me. The death of Jesus is our life. It is because Jesus has died that we can live. It is because he has given himself that we can be given to the Father and adopted into the Father's family. And so Jesus gave us this thing that we call the Lord's Supper to be this ongoing, regular commemoration of the death of Jesus. Now, yes, there are other things that Jesus set up to commemorate. So something like baptism, that Jesus intends to be the first act of discipleship in the life of a person who has come to believe for themselves, who has been not born, but born again to faith in Jesus. Jesus calls them to be baptized by immersion in water as a symbol of his death and of his resurrection and our new life in Jesus. And Jesus also set up that the first day of the week, the day when he rose from the dead, this Sunday, this Lord's Day, that this would be an ongoing time when we are able to rest together, to rest in the finished work of Christ, to have this as a day of worship, as a gift to us. He set that up. But as far as something like an ongoing, regularly repeated ceremony, it is the Lord's Supper. And it is that commemoration of his death. And so what we have here in this story is not the Lord's Supper, but the establishment of the Lord's Supper at what we call the Last Supper. So this was Jesus' last meal before he was crucified. And even at this point, he was the only one in the room who knew that it was his last meal, except perhaps for Judas, although Judas probably didn't know exactly, well, Judas definitely didn't know exactly how things would happen. And so Jesus is preparing for this final meal in this portion of his life before his death and resurrection. So what we see here in this supper that Jesus gives us, in this ongoing commemoration that started here at this point, is first of all, Passover symbolism in the supper. So you see verse 17, where Jesus said to his disciples, "Where will you have us?" Or Jesus' disciples said to him, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" It says that this happened on the first day of unleavened bread. So the days of unleavened bread were this kind of festival that was leading up to the feast called the Passover. They called it the days of unleavened bread because they were called to eat unleavened bread as part of the Passover meal. And as part of the preparations for all of this, there was spring cleaning. And spring cleaning, not just in the sense of getting organized, but in the sense of going through and doing a thorough cleaning of everything so that not just the bread recipe, but everything in the whole house would be completely clean so that there was no chance that there was leaven floating into that bread. So it was the first day of unleavened bread, but there was something more than just spring cleaning that would be happening on that day. This was the day when the lambs were slain. This was the day when, in preparation for the Passover feast, that every household in Jerusalem, and that would have included many, many thousands of people who traveled to Jerusalem from far away, every household, or if they weren't part of a family, it would have been groups of 10 to 12 people, but they each would have brought a lamb to the temple. And when they brought the lamb to the temple, the priests would take the lamb and they would slaughter the lamb. And when they slaughtered the lamb, they would take the blood from the lamb and empty that blood from the lamb into these basins. And they would take the basins and they would pass it down a line of priests all the way to the foot of the altar of burnt offerings. And they would take the blood from these lambs, and they would pour it out at the altar. They would take the fat that was from the lamb, they would cut it out, they would put it on the altar, they would burn the fat there. And then each of these families would take the rest of what was left of that lamb, and they would take it home as their Passover lamb for their Passover meal. Now, why did they do all of this? Well, the reason is because God had established this Passover back in Exodus when he brought the people of Israel, or the Hebrew people as they were called at that point, he brought them out of slavery in Egypt. So as they were in slavery, God had promised to deliver them. And God had sent these plagues to the people of Egypt and on Pharaoh's house to show God's power and to warn them and to say, "You must let my people go." But finally, there was this last plague, which was the death of the firstborn. And so in the death of the firstborn, this angel of God was going to go house to house across all Egypt. And in every house, the firstborn son would die, except in the houses where the blood of the lamb had been spread over the doorpost. In the houses of the Hebrew people where God had told them, "This is what you will do on the night when the angel of death comes. You will slaughter this Passover lamb. You will take a portion of the blood of the lamb and you will spread it over your doorpost as a sign of your faith in this God who has sent his angel. And you will eat in that house. You will eat this meal. You will eat it with unleavened bread. You will eat it in haste. You will eat it with with your loins girded up," which means your belt is fastened. You are ready to go, because as soon as this happens, you, people of Israel, are about to be free and you are about to go. You are going to be delivered. And you must have the blood of the lamb spread over the doorpost of your house. This is the symbolism that Jesus chooses, that God has established for his own death. He had determined that he would be slaughtered as our Passover lamb at the Passover meal. He had said this in the passage that we were in, the passage just before this last week, where he had predicted to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." And in where we are today, verse 18, he says, "Go to the city to a certain man and say to this man, the teacher says, my time is at hand." Jesus knows exactly what is happening. He knows exactly what he's doing. He is symbolizing in himself the Passover, but he's also teaching us that that Passover all along symbolized him. That day when the blood of those actual lambs was spread over the doorposts of the people of Jacob's family in Egypt, that day when God established that they would continue on a regular basis, on a yearly basis, to celebrate this Passover, to remember that God had brought them out of the land of Egypt when they were slaves. All of that, Jesus is showing that all along it was about Jesus. It's not just Jesus connecting himself to something that happened in the past. Jesus is showing what happened in the past was leading up to this. God had Jesus in mind through the whole thing. Just as Dan pointed out a couple of weeks ago in his sermon from Jude, that the Bible says that it was Jesus who delivered the people out of Egypt. And now it is Jesus who is delivering us out of something much greater than physical slavery in a place called Egypt. He is delivering us from slavery to our sins, from eternal slavery. As the people had thought, well, what we need is delivery from the Romans. We need to be out from under their yoke. We need to have our own government. Well, the angel announced, even before Jesus was born, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people, not from the Roman government, not from all of the things in this world that they fear, but he will save his people from their sins," is what it said. And that's exactly what he's doing. That's exactly what it's all been about all along, is that Jesus would save his people from their sins. And so in this supper that they celebrated that night, and that we continue to commemorate and celebrate when we take the Lord's Supper here together, we are celebrating that Jesus is our Passover lamb, and that in the death of Jesus, we live. That the angel of death would pass over us, and that we could live and have eternal life where we deserve to die. And that we are delivered out of slavery to our sin into eternal life. So, as they took this meal together, it says, "I will keep this meal with my disciples." They ask where to prepare. There would have been a lot of preparation go into this. It's not just open up a couple of boxes of pizza and let's get going. There was a whole process to that Passover meal. There were involved in it multiple courses of the meal. There was at least, it seems, 4 cups of wine that would have been taken by the one who was leading the meal, the head of household, and these recitations made before taking these cups of wine. And these recitations would have come from Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. And each of the 4 cups of wine would have corresponded to a promise that God said in Exodus 6, where he says, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." This is the cup that Jesus gave his disciples. The original Passover was a preparation for leaving Egypt, and the ongoing Passover was a commemoration and a thanksgiving for that. And Jesus determined that now he would have this Passover to show that there is a new and greater exodus, a deliverance from our sins, and that we continue to remember that as we observe the Lord's Supper ongoing in it today. Now, I wonder, does this mean that we should observe the practice of the Passover meal of modern Judaism? No, it doesn't. It's not the same thing. Does it mean that we should take the practice of the Passover of modern Judaism as the background or basis for our Lord's Supper? And the answer is no. And why is the answer no to that? Well, it's because modern Judaism is not the same religion as the Judaism that Jesus was part of. Jesus came as the Savior of the Jews. Jesus came as the second person of the Trinity, of God Himself, And many who looked at him understood that and believed in him and followed him. But those who did not were departing, and they were establishing a different religion. And God says that he continues to love this national ethnic people that we call the Jewish people. He continues to love them. He calls us to respect them as those from whom he sent us our Savior. And yet, the religion that they observe is simply not the same thing. And so we're not called to look to that modern version of it as the basis for anything that we do, but rather to look to the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, to see how would God have us to properly know and to worship him. Another thing is, does this mean you have to have in mind and memorize everything about the Passover of the Old Testament in order to rightly observe and take the Lord's Supper? I hope not, because I can't remember all of that every single time that I take the Lord's Supper, everything about the four cups that commemorate the four blessings of Exodus 6 and 7, and all of the various aspects of what the priest did. I can't remember that every time. And so the call is not you have to keep this in mind, but it gives us some perspective. It helps us to know that what Jesus did was more than just simply die on the cross, and even more than simply die on the cross for our sins, but die on the cross for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, that all of this was God's plan all along to deliver us, to deliver us. Another thing that Jesus establishes in the supper that we see in these next verses is community and accountability. Verse 20 says, "When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" How shocking that is. That shocked us last week when we saw Judas go and start that betrayal. When he gave up on Jesus, when Jesus was seeming wasteful and defeatist, just letting a year's worth of wages be poured out over his head in this expensive ointment, as Jesus was just giving up, it seemed, and saying, "I'm going to be crucified," instead of saying, "I'm going to be king," Judas said, "I'm going to cut my losses." And he went off, and he went to the chief priests, and he said, "What will you give me if I deliver him to you?" And they gave him the price of a slave that's gored to death by an ox, 30 pieces of silver. So that was shocking to us already. And it's shocking to Jesus' disciples. But it's not shocking to Jesus. Jesus has known this all along. Jesus had a perfect plan all along, that even as it was Judas's sin, that it was God's plan in all of it. So, Jesus knew exactly what was happening. "One of you will betray me." But look at the response of the disciples. They were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" The way that they word that, some English translations bring this out a little bit more, where they're saying, they expect Jesus to say, "No, not you. It's not really me, is it, Lord?" But the fact that they asked the question, that's interesting, isn't it? Each and every one of those 12 disciples in that room was saying, "One of us is going to betray you? Is it me?" They weren't looking around and saying, "I know who it's going to be. It's that guy over there. It's Peter." Because his behavior is so erratic, you just never know what he's going to do. No, they weren't saying that. They weren't saying, "No, it's that sneaky former tax collector, Matthew, over there. It must be him." No, they had no clue. Jesus knew exactly what was going on, but the disciples looking around at each other, they couldn't tell. They didn't seem to have had clues beforehand that Judas would be a betrayer, that he was false all along, that he was not a believer, that he was in it for what he could get out of Jesus instead of for Jesus himself. They didn't know. But here's what they did know. They knew that in their hearts, each and every one of them felt the capacity to go off the rails into sin, such that they could say, "Maybe it is me. I hope it's not me, but it's not me, is it, God? Is it me?" I don't know if you feel that. I know you feel that. I feel that. Where even as maybe you have been following Jesus for decades, And God has been working on you and using His Word to gradually and with ups and downs, but to sanctify you, to make you more like Christ, to root sin out of your life, to cause you to love God and love people more and more. Even in the middle of that, you think to yourself, boy, I can't believe the thoughts I have sometimes. I can't believe the potential that is still in me to go after the old self, to go after the flesh, to go off the rails and absolutely destroy myself. So I think we can relate to the disciples here. Where we say, is it me? I hope it's not going to be me. But this is part of what Jesus did here, is He established this supper as an act of saying, we need each other here. Because it could be any one of you guys. All of you have the potential to go off the rails, but you need to stay in me. And part of the way that Jesus keeps us in Himself is through this community. The supper that He's establishing is not something where He said, here, take this piece of bread and this cup of wine and go off in the corner by yourself. Or go out in the woods by yourself to have a spiritual experience where you see a hawk and then take it. Now, the way that He did this, it is together. It is communion, where we commune together with Christ and His people. And we hold each other accountable because we know that we are weak. And we need this. We need this desperately. But Judas was just simply not a believer. There was not going to be any kind of accountability that would hold him in. There was not going to be any kind of a call of the words of Jesus that he would listen to. After he'd been walking with Jesus for 3 years, he was simply not a believer. So you look at this interaction. He said, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. Now, which kind of means it's one of you guys. They were all dipping their hand in the dish with him. And he says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. He's saying here, this was God's plan all along, but that does not get Judas off the hook for this sin. Did you know that when sin happens, it is still part of God's sovereign plan? And it is only the responsibility and fault of the one who sinned? At the same time, this is the difficulty that we wrap our heads around called, we have God's sovereignty on the one hand and man's responsibility on the other. And some would say, well, if God really is in charge of everything, then we're not responsible for anything. We're just robots. No, absolutely not. And then on the other hand, some people would say, well, if we're really responsible for our sin, then God just can't do anything about it. He must not really be powerful. No, He is all powerful. This is why we need the Scriptures to rein us in. Instead of just us thinking about it and coming up with a solution on our own, it's because the Scriptures will tell us two things at the same time that if we just thought of it on our own, we think couldn't go together, but this is the truth out of the mouth of God. That God has a sovereign plan even when one of His own disciples betrays Him and has Him murdered. That it is part of God's sovereign plan, and it would have been better for that man if he had not been born, because of the wrath of God upon his sin. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. But look what Judas says, verse 25. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? It's probably peer pressure at this point. Everybody else around the table said, is it me? And so Judas chimes in, is it me? Because it would seem weird if he didn't say it too, right? And Jesus looks at him and says, you have said so. This answer where it's just unclear enough to where the others around the table probably wouldn't have known what Jesus was getting at here, but it would have been a jolt to the gut of Judas. You said so. This was Judas's final call to repent, to not go through with this plan. And what did he do? He stomped all over Jesus. He stomped all over that gut feeling that Jesus was giving him right here. Turn back now. Don't do this. But here's the thing. Judas was simply not one of God's children all along. He was not a believer. He was not someone who had a new heart by the power of God. And even that direct confrontation of Jesus wouldn't do a thing for him. And he went out, and it went as it was declared of the Son of Man. He was betrayed. So, within all of this, there is that community. There is some accountability. As we think about Judas in the middle of this group of people taking the Last Supper together, it reminds me so much of the calls that the New Testament gives us to have a purity in the taking of the Lord's Supper today. Especially 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth about this one particular man who is just open about his sexual immorality and seems to be boasting about it as though he can do whatever he wants to because Jesus has died for us, and so now we don't have to worry about rule keeping. And the Bible says, do not even eat with such a man. Clean out the leaven from your feasts. It says, keep this supper pure. That within this supper that Jesus is establishing right here, there is not just an individuality of taking it, but a communal accountability of being the church of the Lord Jesus Christ together. And so as we take the Lord's Supper, we ought to keep that in mind. We ought to keep in mind that every time we take it, it is a call to examine ourselves, to repent of our sins. It is a call to be the church together. And so as Jesus then establishes this supper, he commands his disciples to take it. And if you're following along in the back of your bulletin, we have now in verse 26, the body and blood of Christ in the supper. So verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to the disciples. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. There is so much here. I thought to myself, maybe I should take like 3 or 4 weeks to preach on this passage. But then I didn't. But we could. We could take more than that even. But a few things just to point out. Jesus broke the bread. He took one loaf. He gave it to each of these people. There's symbolism in that and what it says in 1 Corinthians 10. It says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. That breaking of the one bread, the Bible explicitly says, part of what we're symbolizing in taking the Lord's Supper together is that we are one body together. Body of Christ participating in the body of Christ broken for us. It may have sounded extreme, it would have sounded so bizarre to them when Jesus says, this is my body. That was not a regular part of the Passover meal, to announce, this is my body. It would have been so out of place. When I was looking through the hymnal this week, I came across a hymn that I had never noticed before. It's called, Let Us Eat Jesus Every Day. And I thought, what a bizarre title for a hymn. Let Us Eat Jesus Every Day. And when you look at the lyrics of it, it doesn't get any less weird. What's that? Well, it depends on what key you're in. All right. And it would have sounded just that weird to the disciples at this point. This is my body. Eat it. Eat me. Which you may remember is exactly the kind of wording that caused thousands of people to walk away from Jesus in John chapter 6 and stop following him. Because they wanted actual bread. They wanted to actually be not hungry. And Jesus said, eat me. And they walked away. Now, what is Jesus saying here when he says, this is my body? Is he saying that it is literally his body? Well, the answer is no. And that ought to be pretty obvious just by the circumstances of what's happening here. He is there literally in the flesh, handing them a piece of bread that is not literally him and telling them, this is my body. It is a symbolic thing. It's just like when Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. He's not literally saying, I am a door. When Jesus says, I am the true vine, he's not literally saying that he is a vine. But what he says about this in Luke the more words are recorded of how he instituted this. He said, do this in remembrance of me. So that's the way that Jesus set it up, is that this blood would be symbolized in the cup, and his body would be symbolized and remembered in the bread, so that we are not re-sacrificing Jesus every time we take the supper. There are some who would say, no, it literally is the body and blood of Jesus, to the point where they will literally bow down and worship a piece of bread, which is literally idolatry. And we don't take it that way. We take, though, to say, when we eat this bread, we are remembering that Jesus' body was broken for us. When we take this cup, we are remembering that Jesus' blood was poured out for us, and we are symbolizing that we have no other hope, no other lasting, eternal sustenance than Christ himself, and we must have Christ. We depend only on Christ. So, Jesus said, this is my body, and then he said, take, eat. That's a command. He said the same kind of command about the cup. Drink of it, all of you. That's a lasting command. If you're a believer, you need to be taking the Lord's Supper. You need to be participating in this remembrance of the body and the blood of Jesus. But you may say to yourself, well, but I haven't been baptized yet by immersion, and so I'm not supposed to be taking it yet. Well, that's a great call to be baptized, because that's a command of Jesus that comes first. So be baptized. And maybe you say to yourself, but I'm not a member of any church. I'm not in accountability, and so I'm not invited to partake. Well, there you go. Be a member of a church. Be in accountability together so that you can obey this command of Jesus. Take, eat, all of you. This is just the normal course of the Christian life that's established in the New Testament. You believe in Jesus for your salvation. You are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as a sign of your faith, you get baptized and join a church and start taking the Lord's Supper together with them on a regular basis. That's how Jesus prescribed it, to take and eat. And then when Jesus says about the cup, it says, after he said this, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you, for many, for the forgiveness of sins. The blood of the covenant, I just have to read you some scriptures from the Old Testament to clear up what Jesus is talking about. Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8. Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. A blood sprinkled across all the people in accordance with the covenant of being God's people and God being their God, our God. And the true blood of the covenant is not from bulls and goats, but the blood of Jesus himself. Another way that this is worded that Luke points out is that Jesus didn't simply say, my blood of the covenant, but specifically of the new covenant. That he is establishing the new covenant that was predicted in Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. That law that those people in Moses' day had simply heard and said, yes, we'll obey it, not realizing that they couldn't. God says, I will write my law within them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. So this new covenant community is made up of those only who know the Lord, who are believers. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Jesus established it in his blood, and we remember it as we partake of that supper that he gave us. As Jesus was pouring out this cup and talking about the pouring out of his blood, he would have been reading this passage. He said, where God said in Exodus 6, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. This would have been the third cup where he would have read that part as the blessing of the cup. This redemption by acts of judgment. God would redeem us by an act of judgment on his own son, where his son would be slaughtered and we would be redeemed by the blood of Jesus, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is what Jesus' mission was all along. And I know that I'm reading a lot of extra scriptures. And if you're not writing them all down, this is recorded. Don't worry. What does he mean when he says poured out for many? It's clarified in places like Revelation 5:9, where there's this song in heaven, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Every tribe, every language, every people, every nation, out of every single one of those, there are people for whom Jesus' blood was shed, specifically his people whom he foreknew and predestined from before the foundation of the world, and they are many. This blood sacrifice of Jesus, it's just like the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament in one sense, which is this, Leviticus 4:20, the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. This is the consistent witness across the Bible. If a blood atonement is made for someone, they will be forgiven. This is what God has done for those whom he foreknew and predestined from before the foundation of the world. Jesus' blood has been poured out for us, for many, every tribe and tongue and nation, for the forgiveness of our sins, and it is a certainty. We're not forgiven until we believe. But the blood is applied to us as we believe. And that blood is the forgiveness of our sins. When it says blood, by the way, it doesn't mean like you need this substance rubbed on you. That word blood is just kind of a shorthand for sacrificial death. Jesus' sacrificial death has borne the wrath of God so that we can be forgiven of our sins. And then in the supper, it's looking to the future. Look at this last thing that Jesus said. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Remember, there were four cups. He took three, said, I'm not going to drink the last one. Because that day is waiting for the day when it is finished in my Father's kingdom. That day when the promise would come true of the last blessing that they would have read where God said, I take you to be my people and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Jesus is saying that will be finally finished when I come back. See, where we are right now, this is made clear in the book of 1 Peter. We are what the Bible calls elect exiles. We are those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. If you are a believer today, you know that you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And yet we're not all the way there yet. Just like the people had been brought out of Egypt after the Passover, but they weren't to the promised land yet. We are waiting to get to the promised land of the final consummated kingdom that Jesus will bring when he returns. And on that day, we will eat of Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we will be around that table, gathered and eating in his presence and rejoicing forever and ever. So when we take this supper, all of these things are built into it. There is Passover symbolism. There is community and accountability. There is this participation in the body and the blood of Jesus. And there is a looking forward to the future consummated kingdom of Jesus. Just as it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now all of this, I'm not just here today to talk to you about a ritual that Jesus prescribed for us. I want you to know, especially if maybe you are new to Christianity or new to the Bible in particular, that the Bible never teaches us, God's Word never teaches us that you can have a right relationship with God by keeping some sort of ritual. You cannot be right with God by being good. You cannot be right with God by doing good things. You cannot be right with God or forgiven of your sins by way of anything that the church can do or that you can do at church. You can only be right with God by faith in the slain Son of God, Jesus. And so when we have that meal, what we are saying together as a church is we have no hope in this ritual. We have no hope in any ritual. We have no hope in ourselves. Our only hope is in the one who we remember, Jesus, whose body was broken for us, whose blood was poured out for us. We trust in him alone. And maybe that is what God would call you to do today, is to turn from trust in rituals or in your own goodness or in yourself or in whatever else it is, to trust in Jesus. Not trust in what you can get out of Jesus. That's what Judas did. But trust in Jesus himself, who we partake in and love and who is our hope forever and ever. Let's pray. God, I pray that you might awaken the hearts of someone who is here today who is not in Christ, regardless of whether they've called themselves a Christian or whether they have hated Christianity or God or whatever else. God, I pray that as they hear about Jesus, who willingly gave himself up as our Passover lamb to forgive us of our sins, Lord, would you forgive them? Would you bring them to faith? And would you give them eternal life in Jesus? God, I thank you for making us the people of God across the world, all who believe in you, and for making us specifically right here, this people of God, First Baptist Church in Mattawan. And Lord, I pray that as we participate on a monthly basis in this ritual that Jesus has set up for us to commemorate his death, Lord, I pray that would be something that you would use to increase your grace toward us, not some sort of a give and take ritual reward, but grace, a gift. And Lord, we pray that as we go out, as each of us has this sense in ourselves, is it I, Lord? God, would you keep us in Christ? And would you guard us? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.